This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Have you ever found it rather interesting that maybe two people who disagree on various teachings of the Christian faith will be using both be using the Bible and sometimes using the very same verses of the Bible, but coming to entirely different conclusions about those verses of the Bible? It makes one think that perhaps not every interpretation of the Bible is equally valid. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon, and great to have you with us for today's program. We are coming to you live this Thursday morning, October the 5th, and we welcome all of our listeners to chime in during the conversation. It's always better to get your comments and questions, and you can do so by calling toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-51-FAITH is the number. We will take your calls live on the air this morning. Also, you can email me, and I will read your email live right here in the studio. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Talking with us today about Bible passages taken out of context is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor at Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel at the University of North Dakota. Pastor Silsley, welcome back to Once for All.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
It's been a little while since we've talked to you, and you've changed location since the last time we spoke with you. Tell us a little bit about Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel.
Yeah, so Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel is a Lutheran chapel that's serving the campus of the University of North Dakota. Been here since 1964. And so I was installed here in the middle of September and kind of hit the ground running. It was after the start of the school year, so I'm doing remedial work and trying to learn how things are working around here. But the students are wonderful. I've gotten to know a few of them pretty well already, and we're looking forward to serving the Lutheran students and others here on the campus of UND.
It's pretty early yet. Are there any major differences that you notice between serving a, a more traditional congregation where you have a variety of ages in your congregation versus a setting where you're intentionally trying to minister to college-age students?
Yeah, well, like you said, it's early, and I haven't done this full-time at all. But in some ways, it's not different, because one of the beauties of God's Word is that it is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the same people need to hear the same message no matter where they are. And so college students, of course, need God's Word in the same way that anybody else does. And so that's actually a great comfort. You know, God hasn't called me here to do something vastly different than any other pastor in any other parish. There are different logistical things, of course, like college students are very, very busy, and you know, especially at the normal times when we might hold events. Trying to figure out those logistics has been a learning curve. I'm the only guy here. I don't have a secretary or a janitor or any of that. So, you know, just those kinds of things are taking getting used to. But it's a joy to be able to proclaim the same word to those lambs of Christ that need it.
Very good. Pastor Silsley is also author of a forthcoming book about Bible passages taken out of context. And Pastor Silsley, I've heard it 1,000 times that, look, you have, you go over to the Baptist church and they're talking about their Bible passages, and you go over to the Catholic church, they're talking about their Bible passages, and the Methodist church and the Lutheran church. And because they're all quoting Bible passages and yet coming to different conclusions, then the conclusion is, therefore, well, we can't really know anything to be true from the Bible. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, it certainly gives the impression that reading God's word, reading the scriptures, is really just all about interpretation. And by interpretation, we just kind of mean whatever I get out of this is what it means. So sort of what it means to me is good for me, and what it may mean for you is good for you. And those two things might not be the same thing. You know, I try to figure out why people do this, especially with the scriptures, and kind of not so much with other things, you know. I mean, when I read the newspaper, I don't sit down and sort of discern what it might mean for me, but that may mean something different for you. I kind of read the newspaper on its own terms and in the genres that are included there. And I think it's because people are searching for comfort and direction in life, and the scriptures are one of those places that that do indeed offer these things. But we also want comfort and direction on our own terms, usually. And so we'll even make it up for ourselves and then use the Bible to sort of justify it. And when you do that, what you end up doing is sort of taking the scriptures and not reading them on their own terms, if I could put it that way. It's not like there's all kinds of different meanings that any Bible verse could have in the Bible, and sort of any of them are equally valid. God gave his scriptures to be clear and to give us comfort, and they are understandable, and we should read them as such, you know. Sometimes I've said this, and I don't know, maybe it's not the clearest way to put it, but I'm not so sure the scriptures need to be interpreted so much as they just need to be read and understood on their own terms.
What parameters might you give someone to help them read that text without being colored or flavored by their own bias or their own theologies that they might be putting into the text?
Yeah, well, we're all going to bring those, no matter who we are. We're going to have presuppositions and biases when we come to any text, actually. So what we need to strive to do with God's word is to, again, let it teach us how to be read. And I'll go back to the newspaper analogy for a minute. When I'm reading the newspaper, I sort of, by default, know how to read it. That is to say, I don't go, for example, to the obituary section and read it as if it's like the opinion section. Or I don't read the front headline as if it's the classifieds. You know, I know how to read this given section of the newspaper on its own terms. And given the genre, I'm going to understand it in a certain way. And in some ways, the scriptures are the same. The Bible has all kinds of genres in it. It has poetry, it has historical narrative, it has prophecy, it has apocalyptic stuff. And we need to first read those things in their context and on their own terms. So that would be a place to start, at least, is not to diminish the scriptures, but I don't mean to do that, but we kind of have to treat them as a text, you know, on their own terms, so that we're not importing things that aren't there. So that would be a start.
You maybe have already mentioned a few, but what are some most common ways that people misread the Bible?
Yeah, I think one of the really common ways is that we immediately jump to how we can apply a text to our life. So like I said, you know, we're looking for comfort in this life. So many people, everybody, are looking for how I can sort of cope with the struggles and difficulties of life. Or how can I find meaning or direction in life? Purpose, if you want to use that, you know. And the scriptures can be a sort of easy place to find that. So I find a verse maybe in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and I just sort of pull it out and I just immediately apply it to myself without actually considering maybe what the context was, who that verse was first written to, what it was trying to say, you know, when it was written. We don't consider any of that. We just sort of immediately assume it was written to me, and then I find comfort from it. So that's one way that we can misunderstand the text. Probably the most common way is just by ignoring the context.
We're going to be taking a look at a handful of passages throughout the next few weeks. If I'm not mistaken, were approached about writing a book. And how did this topic come to be? And why did you think that the topic of addressing some often misquoted Bible passages would be something worth pursuing in writing a book?
Yeah, it's been an interesting exercise for me. The publishing house that approached me is evangelical. It's not a Lutheran publishing house, which has been kind of fun. They were thinking about putting out this book about misquoted Bible verses, and I knew one of the editors, and she thought that I might be a good person to do this. And it's been a good exercise writing for people that use different lingo than me, you know? So I can't assume my sort of Lutheran lingo when I'm writing this book, and it's just in the early stages. But trying to think about when an average person approaches the scriptures, what are they trying to get from it, and how are they finding comfort from it, and is that comfort the comfort that God intends to give through the scriptures? And I think that's a very pertinent question, especially in the broader landscape of American Christianity, where all kinds of things are done with the Bible. I mean, Bible verses have been used to justify all kinds of things, and they've been attempted to be used to bring all kinds of different comfort to people. And so it's kind of a fun exercise to take these commonly misquoted texts, put them back into context, and not just to show people what a right understanding is. I mean, that's certainly part of it, but to show them how a right understanding is actually truly comforting, that brings lasting hope, because a right understanding of a text will always point us to Christ.
You and I had previously done a series on the proper distinction between law and gospel, and that is that God speaks to us through his holy word in maybe two fashions: the law, which reveals to us our sins and our God's expectations of us, and because of our failures, that we deserve his wrath and his damnation. However, the message of the gospel found therein is also God's holy word, and that is the message of salvation and forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. A pastor friend of mine, one time said as he looked at his Bible from his days in evangelicalism before he came to this understanding of law and gospel, he found that all the Bible passages that he would often highlight and underline and circle were all law passages, and the gospel passages were left alone, not highlighted or circled. Why do you think that we're so often drawn to the law, but we leave the gospel kind of just out there and left alone?
Yeah, so the law is an appealing thing for us. One of our own Lutheran theologians says that there's two religions in the world, right? The religion of gospel, the religion of grace, and then everything else is a religion of works. And I mean, I know that when I'm when the law is appealing to me in that way, it's so that I can measure my sin or the lack thereof, and then attempt to justify myself. I mean, this is probably the most common way that we hear the Bible used in our context as American Christians, which is we take a text and we ask, what is this telling me? And maybe even more, what is this telling me to do? So what is a good Christian reading this text going to do after reading this text? How are they going to serve God or something like this? And that's a very appealing thing, because then I can sort of measure my progress. I can see if I'm keeping God happy, if I'm being a good Christian, and all these kinds of things. That's not to say that being a good Christian is bad, but we do tend to emphasize the law because of our desire to justify ourselves. And so what we need is both the law rightly proclaimed and then the gospel rightly proclaimed. And when each are doing what God gave them to do, they're actually both powerful and wonderful, and something we delight in.
We're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in North Dakota. We'll be right back. And when we get back from this break, we'll be talking about a misquoted Bible passage from 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Evidence of the beauty of life in the womb is all around us, sometimes in surprising places. Fiona Petrie and her family were at Landmark Forest Adventure Park for a day of fun. One popular section includes illusions, puzzles, and other special effects. Among them was a thermal camera, which picks up images based upon the heat they generate. The family was amazed to see the camera pick up the unmistakable image of Fiona's unborn baby in her womb. The park shared the image on Facebook, and many tagged their pregnant friends, telling them to go get their picture taken. This totally inclusive family picture is truly amazing. Visit lifeissues.org and click on the microphone icon to check it out. Then please share the beauty of this unborn life with others.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Martin Luther extols the benefits of being fed on God's Word. He says, "You must always have God's word in your heart, upon your lips, and in your ears. But where the heart is idle and the word does not make a sound, the devil breaks in and has done the damage before we are aware. On the other hand, the word is so effective that whenever it is seriously contemplated, heard, and used, it is bound never to be without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, pleasure, and devoutness, and produces a pure heart and pure thoughts. For these words are not lazy or dead, but are creative, living words. And even though no other interest or necessity moves us, this truth ought to urge everyone to the word, because thereby the devil is put to flight and driven away. Besides, this commandment is fulfilled, and this exercise in the word is more pleasing to God than any work of hypocrisy, however brilliant." That's Martin Luther on the Third Commandment in his large catechism for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The government is releasing the September jobs report tomorrow. Some analysts predict that damage from the two hurricanes will provide a blurrier than usual overview of the economy. A report from payroll processor ADP says its monthly survey is showing that private businesses added 135,000 jobs last month, far fewer than the 228,000 added in August. Federal Reserve Chair Janet Yellen says the Fed is committed to making sure that the regulations it imposes on the nation's community banks are not overly burdensome. She has been discussing a proposed rule issued last week to simplify requirements governing how much capital these banks must hold. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average gained 20 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
You are listening to Once for All, and we're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley about often misquoted Bible passages, and we're talking today about 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "God is love." Pastor Silsley, how do you commonly hear people talk about this passage?
Very vaguely. when it comes to God's love, it's a fascinating thing that we're happy to talk about God being love. And we'll quote this, you know, last, it's not even the last half of a verse, it's like the last sixth of a verse in 1 John. And then we'll sort of import it with all of our own ideas of what love is. So we'll say that God is love, and then we use our own human definition of love to ascribe to God, and then we go about, you know, with that understanding on our minds to talk about what it means that God is love. But what we don't do is go to the texts where God actually tells us what his love looks like and what it is. And those texts will actually show us a very different kind of love than the one that we're tempted to cling to. So when people usually talk about God being love, it's so vague what they probably mean by it, and it's probably very human kind of love that they mean by it.
Yeah, I want to place this in the greater context in just a second, but I wonder if this isn't oftentimes used as a way, as almost a red herring to be a distraction from the fact that the Bible also speaks about the wrath of God, and we could maybe talk about that here in a second, but is this sometimes said, look, God is love, so therefore he wouldn't be wrathful towards sin?
Yeah, it's usually a good, it's usually a way that people will ignore the clear texts that speak about God's wrath, because wrath we consider not to be a loving thing. And so when the text says that God is love, we really want to cling to that because it seems like a way that we can even ignore or make light of sin, right? And act as if sin doesn't require judgment.
And yet the old theologians would make a point here, because we do have a passage right here that says that God is love, but we don't have a passage anywhere in the Bible that says God is wrath, and yet we know that God can be wrathful towards sin. And so the ancient theologians would talk about an alien work of God. What do they mean by that?
Yeah, the alien work of God being his righteous judgment upon sin. So Isaiah talks this way, that God is going up to his holy mountain to do his alien work. And this is the work that is fulfilled in Christ, ultimately. So that sin requires judgment and punishment, and that God ordains that punishment and judgment would be doled out upon Christ. And in this way, we actually can, in a sort of, counterintuitive way, we actually see that God's wrath upon Christ is love. It is a loving thing that God would pour out his wrath upon Christ, because that's how he shows us and gives to us his righteousness and forgiveness.
Okay, I want to place this phrase, God is love, in its greater context, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, if I stopped there, I would almost get the impression that the way that I can know, the way to be in God, it would be to be loving, to go and love my neighbor, and therefore I would know that I'm in God, or that I'm with God. Is so far, that's a pretty horrible misreading of the text, isn't it?
Well, I suppose, yeah. Remember, this is chapter 4 of the letter. So there's things that have come before this, like where John says earlier in the letter, when he's talking about sin, right? And he's saying, look, I'm writing this so that you will not sin, but if anyone does, we have Christ. Or when he says, if anyone says they are without sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So the first part of this letter is John talking about what God has done in Christ. And then, yeah, that reality has implications for how we live our lives with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So I don't get to love Jesus and hate my brother or sister in Christ. And so in chapter 4, when he's getting to, you know, loving one another, the only way he can say that and call them beloved is because he has first reminded them of how God has dealt with them in Christ. So we have to remember the context of where this verse sits in, even in the letter, broadly speaking. Mm.
And I think that point is made in this context as well, John continues in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I mean, this sort of completely sets the tone for what you just said.
That's right. Our love for anyone else only comes out of God's love for us, and not a vague kind of love, but love that is concrete and tangible, love that is in the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins.
I mean, it seems like if we're just reading this text at face value, then we would understand that the where our love for others comes from would be, well, that God loved us. And I mean, I think we talked about this in one of our previous conversations. The way that I think some people would read this passage and say, well, doggone it, I know that God loved me, so I really need to love others, rather than just to see, hey, God has loved me, and let love for the neighbor kind of flow as a fruit of faith rather than a coercion from the text.
That's right. I mean, exactly right. When our sins have been forgiven, when that proclamation of Christ has been delivered to us, when our will is transformed through the gospel, through the law and the gospel, that has a way of bearing fruit in our lives, right? And it's, the law still needs to do its work to us. Sometimes we still need to be prodded to love our neighbors. But the good work simply flows out of what Christ has done for us, how God's love is shown to us in Jesus.
How is it that then when, you know, I maybe go to a church and hear the preacher say, God loved us, so you know you need to love other people, and that's the end of the sermon right there. That I walk out, last thing I heard was the preacher say, I need to go love other people. How does that go in my Christian life the rest of that week or the rest of the year?
Well, Pastor Gigline, I don't know about you, but I do pretty well. Now, he's right. God loved you, so you should go love other people. That's true. I mean, we can't say that's a false statement. Mm-hmm. But we also have to recognize that it's a statement that we cannot perfectly keep, right? So, yes, I should go and love the people that are in my life and strive to serve them and place them before myself all the time. The other side of that is that I can't, and I don't, and I don't want to sometimes. And so now the question is, you know, now what? Now we're in the realm of sin and pride and selfishness. Now what do I do with that? Do I go back to church and then just hear the pastor say, well, try harder next time? Unfortunately, many people do hear that. Or do I come back and I hear the proclamation of what God's love is, which is while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? So it's the difference between using the law rightly and the gospel rightly and using them wrongly. And so we ought to strive to use them faithfully.
Some people might critique what you just said and say, look, if I'm going to church Sunday after Sunday, and really the primary message of what I'm hearing are the promises of God. You know, God loves you in Christ. You're forgiven of all your sins. And that's really the ultimate message, is just that I'm forgiven of my sins. Then that kind of gives people the entitlement to go and sin more because they know they'll have forgiveness promised by Christ. How do you respond to that criticism?
Repent and believe the gospel. So this is Paul in Romans 6, right? So he's just finished declaring this beautiful, well, he's actually just finished talking about what God's love is, that God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that Christ dies for his enemies. So that's what God's love is. And then Paul, you know, predicts what the sinful flesh might do with this information. And he says, well, so should we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, of course. No, that's not what he says. He says, no way. He says, may it never be. And he's obviously right. If that's how we're understanding the gospel, we don't understand the gospel. If I'm hearing the gospel as a way to justify my sin, or justify in the sense that the gospel gives me a license to sin, then I don't actually understand the gospel. That would simply just a misunderstanding of what Christ has done.
And I think it's fascinating that Paul would have to take up that conversation after having laid out the gospel. And I've always sort of thought, if that isn't your somewhat sinful knee-jerk reaction to think, boy, I can do anything, then maybe you haven't gotten the gospel right. Mm-hmm. In other words, the gospel sounds so sweet. The gospel sounds so too good to be true that if you've articulated a form of the gospel that doesn't say, boy, this sounds way too good that I can just get away with anything, then maybe I haven't gotten it right yet because I'm adding something like my own works that doesn't make it even sound that sweet. Does that make sense? Mm.
Yeah. So the gospel is so profoundly against our human way of operating if we hear it in such a way that we can add something of ourselves to it, we actually haven't heard the gospel. Yeah.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah. So I want to focus here again on this section from 1 John chapter 4, where it says that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Could you elaborate on that verse a little bit?
Well, this is what the entire scriptures are about. This is Jesus himself makes this claim, right? That all of the Psalms and the prophets, the law and the prophets, all of it was pushing forward to the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm the guy. And that this is the love of God finally made manifest to the world. So back in the Garden of Eden, for example, you know, you have Adam and Eve, they fall into sin, and the entire creation is just, you know, hurled headlong into decay and corruption towards damnation, right? And yet God makes a promise all the way back in the garden, and he says that he would send one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be born of the seed of the woman. And this is a loving promise of God. And from that promise all the way forward, all of history is pushing forward to this time when God would finally reveal and make manifest his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's not just Jesus to come and sort of be a nice guy or to sort of fix all of our problems or give us lots of money and material wealth. John here in his epistle says that he sent his Son into the world so that we might live. And he goes on to talk about then the propitiation of our sins. So the angel comes to Joseph and says, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so this is God showing his love, and it's all centered around his Son, Jesus Christ.
That's great. And I think that oftentimes as people quote the section of this verse that just says that God is love, I think that they want to talk about like the character of God, you know, the heart of God, that God is love or that God is loving. But think about that or talk about that in a way that does not actually manifest his love. So isn't there a difference between, you know, the character of God, that he could have this character in heaven without ever manifesting it to us? And if that were the case, you'd have a loving God. I mean, it's sort of an impossibility, but you'd have a loving God up in heaven while we sinners know nothing of his love, know nothing of his work to redeem us, and we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins. So that can you actually have the love of God apart from that manifestation in the cross of Christ?
No. Yeah, you can't. We want to think of the love of God as a purely subjective thing, or maybe subjective is the wrong word, as a purely sort of emotional thing. And so when we hear God is love, we think we can sort of consider that just sort of in our mind and in our heart and have good feelings about God being love and maybe never even consider Jesus. But think about John 3:16, the very famous God so loved the world text. God so loved the world, and usually how we hear it, I think, is this. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Well, it's not exactly right. The love of God is not a quantitative thing. It's not that he just had so much love in his heart that he sent Jesus. The Greek there actually says God loves the world like this. It's an objective thing. So he loved the world thusly. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, here it is. He sent his only son to die for you, that whoever believes in him should not perish, right? And so, yeah, we cannot have God's love apart from Christ. It's just impossible.
Well, that's fascinating. So that, I mean, if we're going to a church, for example, that's not actually preaching about Christ and him crucified, then we're not actually hearing about the true love of God. I mean, these two things are so married together that to neglect the preaching of Christ and him crucified is to neglect the preaching of the fact that God is love. I think our confessions of our church body say that where Christ is not preached, where Christ crucified is not preached, then the Holy Spirit is not calling, gathering, and enlightening those to faith. What do you think about that?
Well, how else? I mean, again, Jesus himself makes this claim. So the question is, are we going to believe Christ or not? So Jesus says at the end of Luke, when he sends out his disciples, that the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all creation. Or think of Paul when he goes to Corinth. He says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. You just can't know God's love apart from Christ. And so if we're not preaching Christ, we're not giving people the promise of God's love. It's just that simple.
All right, we need to take a break. You're listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
One of the things that seems popular to say today about the church is that it's not your grandparents' church anymore. The more I think about this, the more terribly upsetting it becomes. Because the scriptures constantly talk about the Lord continuing his mercy from generation to generation to generation. Thousands upon thousands of generations. That's how he promises it. To those who love him and keep his commandments, he will have mercy to 1,000 generations. The Lord intends for his love to go from parent to child, and then from child to their child, and so forth and so on. So I know that my grandparents' church was the church of the gospel, the church that trusted in Jesus, the church that had eternal life because of Jesus' death on the cross. That's their church. And if I have a different church, then that means I don't have the church of the gospel anymore. That means that I don't have a church that brings to eternal life. It means that I've got something that I think is better, but in the end is worse. It's nothing at all. The oldest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 90, written by Moses, and he begins his psalm with these marvelous words. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The Lord is our dwelling place from grandparent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild and so forth and so on until the Lord Jesus returns. And so let us rejoice that from day to day and from generation to generation, the Lord's mercy is the same. And his mercy is our life. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, we humbly pray that your gracious providence may give and preserve to our use the harvests of the land and of the seas, and may prosper all who labor to gather them, that we, who are constantly receiving good things from your hand, may always give you thanks, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
With SRN Sports, I'm Ron DeRockstra. Baseball playoff action Wednesday night. Relief pitcher Archie Bradley hit a stunning two-run triple in the seventh inning, one of four three-baggers by Arizona. And that helped send the Diamondbacks past the Colorado Rockies 11-8 in the National League wildcard game. Paul Goldschmidt launched an early three-run homer, and the Diamondbacks built a 6-0 lead before Zach Greinke faltered. Colorado climbed back into the game, cut it down to an 8-7 margin when Nolan Arenado and Trevor Story hit consecutive homers in the eighth off Bradley, perhaps exhausted from hustling around the bases. Arizona moves on to the best-of-five division series against the NL West champion Dodgers, a team the Diamondbacks beat the last six times they played. Game one is Friday night in Los Angeles. Clayton Kershaw on the mound for L.A. WNBA basketball championship, Minnesota Lynx beat Los Angeles Sparks. This is SRN Sports. NBA preseason action. The Clippers beat Toronto 98-84. It was Atlanta 109, Cleveland 93. Charlotte 108-106 over Detroit. Memphis beat Philadelphia 110-89. It was Indiana 104, Milwaukee 86. Dallas beat Chicago 118-71. Utah 117, Haifa Maccabi 78. Denver beat the L.A. Lakers 122-104. National Hockey League exhibition. It was Toronto 7, Winnipeg 2. St. Louis beats Pittsburgh in overtime 5-4. Edmonton beat Calgary 3-0. Philadelphia 5-3 over San Jose. Jaromir Jagr has signed a one-year, $1 million deal with the Calgary Flames for his 24th NHL season and his first with the Canadian team. The 45-year-old five-time NHL scoring champ is second behind Wayne Gretzky in NHL history with 1,914 points. This is SRN Sports.
God.
God is love.
God is love.
God is love.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's author of a forthcoming book about misquoted Bible passages, and we're talking today about 1 John 4:8, God is love. And Pastor Silsley, one of the things that I notice just as I happen across various preachers and teachers around the church is that love is oftentimes depicted more as a feeling. And really, even in our, this standing before God, that love is described almost in this romantic way. Is that the way that the scriptures present our standing before God, as a kind of a romantic love of God?
You mean so that we stand before God and he has sort of good feelings for us kind of thing?
Yeah, or vice versa, that we are to have this kind of loving relationship with God, and we would have the same kind of feelings we would have for our boyfriend or girlfriend we would have for Jesus, sort of a thing.
Yeah. The love that God has for us and the love that we have for God is far more than our feelings, right? That's not to say that we can discount our feelings necessarily, but to love God is not to just sort of have warm fuzzies in my tummy about him or something. To love God, I preparing for this book and for today's discussion, I was revisiting Psalm 119, which is just a remarkable psalm in the text of the scriptures, where the psalmist is talking about God's law and his word and his commandments and his precepts and his statutes. And in Psalm 119, we get this whole summary, basically, of God's word, what it does, what it is, how we are to think about it, all of these things. And one of the things the psalmist talks about, or what I noticed, is that he uses all kinds of different words for how he responds to God's word. So sometimes he delights in it. Sometimes it is his joy, which are kind of feeling words, I suppose. Sometimes it's sorrowful for him when he doesn't keep God's commandments. He considers the word of God priceless, more than 1,000 silver or gold. And so I bring that up because the love of God, the love of his word, the love of Christ is this all-encompassing thing. So it's not just happy feelings for him, but it's by the grace of God to be able to say amen to what God has spoken, to say, forgive me of my sin. That is also to love God and to love his word. And same thing with God loving us. It's not that he just kind of is happy for us or happy about us, but the love of God is actually a word that he speaks, a word of forgiveness, and it's an objective thing. Whether I feel it or not, it doesn't really matter. The love of God is a promise in Christ. So it's certainly not all about our feelings, but our feelings are included, I would say. Yeah,
I think it would make this point with couples who are preparing for marriage. You know, at least I do. I mean, when I'm meeting with a couple and we look over, look, these are the vows that you're going to make, and you're not promising, you know, to love this person until death you do part, in sickness and in health, for better or worse. You're not promising to have an affection for this person, because I mean, who could promise what your emotions will be 20 years from now? I mean, who knows? Yeah. But I think what you are promising is that you'll continue to serve this person in sickness and in health, so that when your spouse gets sick with some kind of a disease, you don't just walk out. You continue to serve, to do what you can, and I think that might be the point that John is making in chapter 4, because he says, look, God is love. And how did God love us? By sending his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. So that, oftentimes I think people hear that, we should love our neighbor, or that we should love everybody. And we think, okay, we got to get the warm fuzzies for everybody. And when I don't have the warm fuzzies, then there's something wrong. But that's not what John is saying here about love.
That's right. I mean, to use your marriage example, that's why the marriage vow is actually such a comforting and powerful thing. Can you imagine trying to maintain the level of emotion for your spouse that you had when you were dating? I mean, how exhausting would that be to have that sort of intense, high emotional feeling all the time for the rest of your life? And then to think that if that's not there, now my love has gone away, or they're away from me. No, that's why the marriage vow, the objective promise to be faithful to this person, is actually such a comforting thing, because it actually takes my feelings out of it, so that when my feelings go away, the love actually still remains. And the same is true with God as well. So his objective promise is true for you always. Yeah.
We're going to be continuing in this series of looking at most misquoted Bible passages. Next week, we'll be looking at Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, and he will dine with me, and he with me." Give us a little teaser of what we'll be talking about next week.
Well, this is a text that is often used, if I could put it this way, to deny original sin. So we'll be having a discussion about original sin next week, too. This is a text that is often misused to appeal to the pagan, the unbeliever, to give their life to Jesus, to open up the door and let them in, so that you can be saved. So the sort of typical picture of this would be the altar call, praying the sinner's prayer, that kind of stuff. But when we look at the text, it's not really what it's saying. And in fact, to use it that way is actually not bringing the comfort that is there, and actually not bringing the law that is there in the text either. So, yeah, we'll be looking at that. And what does it mean that Jesus is standing at the door knocking?
And finally, Pastor Silsley, speak to the person who has always read 1 John 4:8, that God is love, as a passage that says, I need to go out and love my neighbor, and I have failed to do so, and so I wonder if God is really even love for me.
Yeah. Well, I would certainly say, go love your neighbor. That's a good thing. However, do not find comfort in God's, in your love for your neighbor. Find comfort in God's objective love for you. So when you fail to love your neighbor, which you will today, you know, if you haven't already, rest assured that God's love for you is not like your love for your neighbor. God's love for you is objective and certain and firm in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And no matter how you feel about that, it is still for you and it is still true. So find comfort in Christ and Him alone.
We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran. I slipped into the wrong one.
So close. We almost made it the whole show.
He's pastor at Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel at Grand Forks, North Dakota. Pastor Silsley, great to have you back and look forward to this series. This is going to be a good one.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
And thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. We enjoyed having you with us for the broadcast. If you miss any part of today's broadcast, you can just head on over to our website, download at your leisure, and listen to what is interesting to you. And just go to onceforallradio.com. Onceforallradio.com. You can download an archive of today's show or any of our past episodes. And again, listen at your leisure. Thanks again for listening to this edition of Once for All. And we'll talk to you again tomorrow, where we look through this week's news headlines from a Christian worldview. Take care.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
The trick to being a good legalist is to take the rules and make them easy. Not too easy, but easy enough so that you can keep them, but hard enough so that hardly anybody can. But in your making the rules easier, you want to make it look like they're a lot more difficult, so that everyone else around you looks at you and says, "Wow, look at all those rules that they're keeping. Look at how good they are." You want to be able to keep the rules. That's the number one thing. But then you want everyone else to think that the rules are so difficult that they can't do it themselves. So that the legalist takes the law, and instead of using it to show their own sin, the legalist uses the law as a ruler to gauge how good they are in comparison to everyone else. Jesus isn't a legalist. He doesn't use the law to show how good he is. He takes the law all the way and shows how bad everyone else is. He uses the law properly so that we see in his using of the law that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, that we need rescuing and delivering. And once we realize that, then Jesus comes to us to save us and rescue us from our sins. Jesus is the anti-legalist. He's the opposite of the legalist, and he doesn't come down harder on anyone more than the legalists, because he won't have it. Because by the law, no one is righteous. We are made righteous and holy and perfect only by the forgiveness of all of our sins, which comes to us through the same Jesus Christ our Lord.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
Hello, it's me, the designer jeans in the back of your closet. What happened to us? I used to summer in the Hamptons, and now I'm stuck behind a pair of sweats. Okay, maybe I never really fit you right, but I got a lot more Sunday fun days left in me. So take me to Goodwill, where I can really make a difference.
Your donations to Goodwill create jobs, training programs, and education assistance for people in your community. To find your nearest donation center, go to goodwill.org. Donate stuff. Create jobs. A message from Goodwill and the Ad Council.